starting from chapter 4, verse 17. I'll give you a moment to find it in your Bibles, or you can look to the screen and it'll be up there as well. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life you have learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbour, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you have been sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. This is God's word.
Good morning, everyone. My name is Johnny. I might get that sorted in a second. I'm a member here at Barney's. I'm also on the leadership team. And it's my joy this morning to get to preach on this great passage in Ephesians. The title of the talk is Living the New Life. But as you probably picked up when we were looking through it, it's all about change. Part of my week is spent working as a physio. And a lot of my job is talking to people about change. The clients that I see, a lot of them have been injured at work. They've tried something already in terms of rehab and getting back to work, and they're frustrated that their recovery has not gone to plan. They're coming in wanting to see some change, but they're struggling to see how to bring it about. As we get started, I want you to turn to the people around you and share a story of a time in your life when you wanted to see change. So I'll give you 2 minutes. All right, I'll bring your attention back. You might be able to continue those conversations after church. I wonder, in your stories, did change actually happen? If it did, what brought it about? And what motivated you for that change? As we look at Ephesians 4:17 to 5:2, Paul is answering that question. What does change look like for a Christian community, for a church? And what motivates the change in a church? What brings it about? Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we struggle to recognize the ways that we need to change. And when we do, we struggle to know how to do it. Please, Holy Spirit, open our eyes as we listen to your word so that we can see Jesus more clearly. And please form your church to grow up in every way into Christ, that God's wisdom would be known in the world. Please be with me as I preach so that I can speak faithfully and clearly for your glory. Amen. So in chapters 1 to 3, if you're just joining us, we did that earlier in the year, Paul talks about the foundation of the Christian faith. He talks about God's eternal plan to redeem and unite all people in Christ, and he describes how believers, both Jews and Gentiles, are chosen, they're saved by grace, and they're brought into one body. This unity in Christ, it reveals God's wisdom and love in his plan to form a new humanity empowered by the Spirit to live out their calling. So last week in the first half of chapter 4, Ben showed us that as a church, united by Christ, we're to be built up in love. Ben encouraged us that the responsibility of growth is above all with Christ, but he also gives our word ministers, so preachers and teachers and prophets and evangelists, but their work is to equip and train each member of the church. So the work of building up the church is the job of the members of the church. Now in the second half of chapter 4 and heading into the rest of Ephesians, Paul shows us how we as the church are to grow and walk in love. If you're new to church or you don't know Jesus yet, this might feel a little bit like you're sitting in on a team meeting for a footy team that you don't play for. But I hope that as you see Paul's kind of encouragement to the Ephesian church, and as I speak to the members of our church, I hope that you see something of what God is like, and that you see that being a Christian is not about action primarily, but about how relationship informs our action. It's about our identity. So, if you've got your leaflets or your Bibles open, have a look at verse 17 to 19. The new self and the old self. So Paul starts with a command, and it's very strong. He says, "I insist in the Lord that you must no longer live as Gentiles do." When he says Gentiles, this word means non-Jewish people, but it becomes clear that Paul doesn't mean non-Jewish people. He means people who are separated from God in their hearts and minds. In some ways, he's talking about all of humanity without God. He's not talking about one group of people, but collectively about anyone who doesn't know God. Let's have a look at what characterizes this group. So firstly, their minds are dark and their thinking is futile. This is not a comment about intelligence, but about a detachment from reality. I don't know if you guys have seen the movie The Truman Show. It's a great movie. When I was watching the shorts for it in prep, I was like, I've got to watch this again. So Truman, he is an insurance salesman who unknowingly lives his life on a reality TV show. He wakes up, he goes to work, he has family, he has friends, but all of it is fake. And through the movie, he discovers that his reality is not what he thought it was. Before he realizes this, his mind is dark. The meaning that he thought he saw in life was futile. Paul gives this reason for our darkness of mind. He says that it's separation from the life of God. If God is truth and life, then separation from him is separation from reality. So humanity's minds are dark, but their hearts are also hard. Here's a video of my little daughter. This is a daily occurrence for us. Noni is in that stage of life now where she is very set on what she wants, and she's learned to lie to us. Sometimes she says, "No, it's Noni's phone." And Paul says, this is what we are like with God. He says that when God kind of reaches out to us, we either turn the other way or ignore him, or as Noni sometimes do, we say to God, "No." Paul says humanity is not just kind of separate or ignorant, but that we willfully ignore God. We choose to pretend that God is not God, saying to him no. And this is a hardness of heart. So our minds are dark, hearts are hard. And lastly, separation from God leads to greed. One translation of verse 19 says that they have a continual lust for more. Looking at the society that we're in, this isn't that hard to see. We want more satisfying jobs, more space in our houses, in our cars. We want more time in our week, more money so we can have more experiences or more security or more stuff. We live in a world that is soaked in greed for more. And as we look at verse 17 to 19, I think the question that comes up is, but what about good people who aren't Christians? And what about Christians who aren't really looking like they're being very good people? One of my non-Christian friends, he gives away a huge amount of his money to a charity that buys mosquito nets because he's done the maths and seen that it's the most effective way to minimize suffering in the world. Or some of the people that I've worked with, doctors and allied health people who go above and beyond in their incredible love and sacrificial care for the people that they treat. But let's not get confused with what Paul's distinction is. He's not just talking about good actions, but he's talking about an identity and a relationship with the God of the world, the Creator. And if you don't believe that you are God's child, then why would you live for God? The Bible's picture of creation is not that it is totally bad, but that it is beautiful, but at the same time broken. This is the same for us, for humanity. People are capable of beautiful actions, but separate from God, we're broken. It is a real blessing that the society we're in, while there's a constant want for more, there is also some deep values that are like God's character. There's a value of human life, a value for creation, a want to minimize suffering. But at its heart, our world wants self-determination. We want to choose what we can and can't do. And Paul's warning is that self-determination on an individual and a group level leads to greed and separation from God. And Paul's warning to not live in this way, it was written to a church in Ephesus a couple of thousand years ago, but it is the same call to us today as the church here. We're called not to live like the gospel isn't true. So he says, to put off the old self and put on the new self. He reminds us that if we know Jesus, we're not alienated from God. The language in verse 20 to 21 is not about learning a new piece of information, but of knowing a person. Paul taught the Ephesians truths, but he taught them truths in Jesus. In the person of Jesus and relationship with him, we are changed. And Paul uses the language of getting changed, just like taking off a jumper and putting on a new one. And Bron actually doesn't like this jumper very much. She calls it my hobo jumper. So Bron might say to me, Johnny, take off your hobo jumper and put on... my new country road jumper. But I'm a bit warm, so I might not actually. But this change, it's not like a jumper necessarily, because it's a whole self. I think when we read the next part of Ephesians that we're going to get into, it can seem like, oh, you're putting on kind of the socks of speaking kindly to one another or something like that. But the old self and the new self, it's a wholesale change. It's more like a wetsuit. And if we know Jesus, then this change has already happened. He is the source of the change. Just like the old self originates in separation from God, the new self originates in unity with God through Jesus. But living in this new self still takes effort. The language in verse 24 captures two realities that we often separate. It is all God's power. He is the model for our change, and the action of change originate in him. But Paul clearly asks the Ephesians to choose to live in this new life. Paul wants to show the Ephesians that who we are changes our hearts and our minds and our actions. And he warns us not to live like God is not there, but knowing the gospel, to let it shape our minds and our hearts and our actions. Maybe think about it more like tending a garden. I have a little veggie patch in the very back corner of the house that we're renting. And when we first moved in, I planted lots of things and it was looking really good. But in the last 12 months, things have taken a turn. There's only remnants of one small sad thyme bush, I think, in the corner. And Maisie is running the show as my dog. So you can't choose for the sun to shine. And now we can kind of manufacture water, but you think kind of the water where it comes from, that's the source. The sun and the water are the source of life and growth. But at the same time, if you don't tend to a garden, the plants might die or get sick, or the weeds that you didn't want may start popping up. God is the power for change and the action of change, but he asks us to tend to the new self like a gardener. So what does this look like? Paul goes through some examples using a structure that if you've been at Barney's for a year or two, it would be quite familiar to you. This fruit-to-root idea, which if it's not familiar, come and chat with me afterwards and we can talk more. But it's the idea that our actions, they come from a root, a heart belief or a mindset or an attitude. And that's the kind of the approach that Paul takes. So let's have a look at verse 25. He says, "Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbour, for we are all members of one body." So put off falsehood, that's the bad fruit, and instead speak truthfully, that's the good fruit. For we are all members of the one body. That's the belief, that's the justification. So what does falsehood look like? Not being genuine with each other, I think, is the kind of core of it. Maybe saying you're going well when you're actually having a really hard week, or only sharing certain parts of your life, or only sharing certain stories so that you seem more impressive or content or successful than you really are. The root belief that drives falsehood is that I belong to me. What drives us to speak the truth? Believing that we belong to one another. Notice that the belief that we are members of one another, it could influence a bunch of different areas of our lives, how we spend our money, our time, our holidays. But when we notice a specific bad fruit or old self action, like speaking lies to each other, then we can ask the question, what am I believing about myself, about God, or about the people around me that makes me want to act this way? And then we can speak the truth to each other. The truth is much more than just not lying. In verse 21, it says, "The truth is in Jesus." So speaking the truth in love is more specifically speaking the gospel to each other. In our DNA groups and conversations after church, how can we let the truth of Jesus seep into our lives? It sounds simple, but I know in my DNA, we've been trying hard this year to speak the truth to each other. And it is so clunky. Sometimes we guess wrong at what the other person is kind of thinking, and I struggle to articulate what I'm feeling and what my heart is like. But if we want to love our brothers and sisters well, then we have a role to play in helping each other to be sanctified or changed by the truths of the gospel. Okay, so that's the model. Let's whiz through the next few and notice the same pattern. And hopefully you'll see that Paul's gospel motivation is in some way always rooted in that unity of the body of Christ. So next one, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. So put off sinful anger. Instead, resolve conflict quickly, for you may give the devil a foothold. If we hold on to our anger against someone, we are forgetting our identity. If we are one body in Christ, then we would seek to resolve conflict quickly. If Christ's work is to build up the church, Paul is just making a comment about what the devil's work is, to tear it down. It sounds cryptic and spiritual, but in reality, we all know stories of how a small disagreement or a miscommunication, when it's left to fester, can create a huge division. The next one. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their hands that they may have something to share with those in need. So put off stealing and engage in useful work, for then we may help those in need. If we steal, we're believing our needs are more important than someone else's. If we believe that we are all one body, we'll be willing to share what we have worked hard for. So even though we may not be stealing, if we are not being generous and not being willing to share with the things that we've worked hard for, that heart attitude of believing that our needs are more important than someone else's may still be there. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So put off unwholesome speech. Instead, build others up with your words, for otherwise you will grieve the Holy Spirit. If we make jokes at others' expense or gossip about people, or just generally speak in a way that elevates ourselves and lowers others, we're believing ourselves to be more valuable than someone else. I find gossip so tempting because it does help prop you up when you're feeling insecure or not worthy. You prop yourself up by pulling someone else down. And the gospel truth that we are one body says we are not more valuable than someone else, and we're all dependent on Christ for value and worth. So let's speak to build each other up. So what does it mean to grieve or upset the Holy Spirit? I think like the comment about the devil in the previous verse, Paul is reminding us that our actions as a church are not just about us. If we as a church are to be the dwelling place for the Holy Spirit, then when we gossip, we're doing it in his house. I think like if I made a crude joke at my parents' house compared to in my workplace or on a sporting field or at the pub, it's the same action and probably both would disappoint my parents in some way. But if I did it in their home, it just adds another layer. It adds a personal layer to the choice. And last one, put off bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander. When it says brawling, that word means like verbal aggression, like yelling, along with every other form of malice. Instead, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. These five descriptors move from kind of inward feelings to the outward expression of bitterness. And as we prayed in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. So Paul's list is not exhaustive, He's given five kind of areas to reflect on, a lot of them related to our language with how we speak to each other. But I hope you notice that the process of identifying a behavior or an action and then seeing what the replacement for it would be and then noticing that kind of gospel motivation or gospel truth. C.S. Lewis, he talks about sanctification like a house renovation. That quote is a bit small, but I'll read it out for you. He says, imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right, stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts and doesn't seem to make any sense. What is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he's building a palace, and he intends to come and live in it himself. So our idea of good and our kind of level that we want to work to, God is not finished with our idea of good. He wants us to be like his son. And when we believe in Jesus and we trust in him, God is wanting to change us to become like his son. And when I've heard this quote before, I've thought about it very personally, but Ephesians is clear that it is God's plan for the church. In Christ, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So God is forming us as a new creation, as a church, to have eternity, not just with him, but also with each other. As God grows us in unity, he's preparing us for eternity. As we finish, have a read of chapter 5, verse 1 to 2. It says, follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. What is our motivation for putting off the old self and putting on the new? We are dearly loved children. And what's our example? Our example is seen in Jesus' selfless sacrifice on the cross. If you've been around church for a while, we talk about the cross a lot, but I think sometimes we can see its function and not see its beauty. Look at that last line. It says, Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Jesus didn't just die for sins, he died for us. And his demonstration of love is beautiful to God the Father. Sometimes that's translated as a pleasing aroma. So as we live lives of sacrificial love, imitating Jesus, our lives become a fragrant offering. They become beautiful to God and to the world around us. You're going to have 2 minutes to reflect and to write down one thing in a second, that one thing that stood out to you from today. But I thought I'd share with you what God's been working on in my heart as I've been preparing and writing this sermon. And it took a while, so I don't expect you to figure it all out in your head now, but maybe in the time that you've got now, you could think about an area of your life that God might be prompting you, that he wants to renovate. And then in your DNA groups or in conversations with friends, you might try and list out what is it that you're going to put off, what is it that you're going to put on, and what's the for? What's the gospel truth or the motivation that you can speak to yourself that God can change you through? So as you saw, my daughter Noni, she is in a crazy stage of life, and I've found myself becoming more and more impatient. I think it's a heart attitude that I've had with other people, but I'm better at hiding it with them. But with Noni, when she is taking half an hour to eat half a bit of crust, or she won't go to sleep, or she won't get off the toilet, I get really impatient. And I think the reason why I'm impatient is because I feel like my time should be spent doing something better than waiting for her to do whatever she's doing. So here's my example. Johnny, put off being impatient with Noni for wasting your time. Put on being patient and present with her, even when she's being crazy. For God's plans for my time are better than my plans, and he is patient with me. I think the belief that I'm believing about myself is that if I was in control, I'd do a better job than what God is doing. And I think this belief in a silly moment with my daughter daily is a belief that I've noticed in bigger things as well. When things don't go right, I think, what are you doing, God? I'd do a better job. But that is not true. So please pray for me that God would change my heart and help me to trust that his plans are better than mine. Let me pray. Lord, you are the source of change in the lives of your people. You are our example of walking in love. Please show us old self-behaviors in our church community and in our personal lives. And please change us to be a church that shows your character to others. In your name we pray. Amen.